Good morning, Sunburst, and our text, as Paul said, is Jeremiah chapter 36. If you remember the good old days of Monday night football when Dandy Don Meredith from Mount Vernon, Texas, was one of the analysts, you may recall what happened late in the game when the outcome was pretty much guaranteed, when defeat was inevitable for one team. You remember what Don Meredith would do? He'd start singing, "Turn out the lights, the party's over. They say that all good things must end." Well, when we come to Jeremiah chapter 36, before this time, there is opportunity for Judah to repent. I mean, they have been so idolatrous, so rebellious. But by the time we come to this chapter, and with what happens in this chapter, as we begin what scholars call the book of Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 36 on through 45. With what happens here, judgment is inevitable for Judah. Because we have the account of an ancient scroll burning. And the one who burns the scroll is a guy who should have known better. His name is Jehoiakim. And sadly, you see in him a real contrast because his father is Josiah. And you may recall that in 622 BC, the law was discovered. And when Josiah was informed of that and read the law for himself, he did what people did in the ancient Near East when they were cut to the heart, when they were broken, when they began to mourn. He ripped or he tore his clothes. So what a contrast as we look at this text this morning. You've got Josiah who tore his clothes, and you've got his son Jehoiakim who tears a scroll. Dramatic contrast. And so it's over for Judah. Judgment is coming. Well, a little background here. The impending judgment is coming in the form of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, on the world history scene at this time, the Egyptians had been very powerful, but in 605 BC at the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians put down the Egyptians, and the Babylonians are now the world power, and they set their sights on Judah and Jerusalem. Sadly, instead of trusting the Lord, what had some of the kings been doing in Judah? Instead of trusting the Lord, they were trying to get all of these alliances going with Egypt. Well, now Egypt has gone down, and guess what? Here come the Babylonians, the instruments of God's judgment. Well, we have the king, Jehoiakim, I've already mentioned. It's the fourth year of his reign. And then we ought to be reminded that at this point, Jeremiah is likely in his 23rd or 24th year of ministry. Some people have dated him 627 B.C. to 605, maybe even beyond that. But whatever the case, he's 20-plus years into this. So that is our background. Now, I'm not going to read the first 10 verses, but you see in the outline today kind of a summary of what goes on there. Basically, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. There's that same prophetic formula. Jeremiah experiences the Lord's word, and what he is told to do is to take a scroll and write on it. Well, an ancient scroll was a piece, in most cases, of papyrus, writing material, and it was about 30 feet by 10 inches, and these scrolls were put on rollers. And so the command that God had for Jeremiah is, I want you to take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you in your prophetic ministry, 22, 23 plus years. That's what he's supposed to do. Well, that's where we're introduced to this guy named Baruch, whose name, by the way, means blessed, okay? Blessed. And so he is the scribe. And by the way, in this passage, there's the first reference in Scripture to ink, because Baruch will record what he hears literally from the mouth. It's dictated. It comes from the mouth of Jeremiah, and Baruch writes it down. So that's a little bit of the background there. Baruch is then to go to the temple area. Jeremiah says, hey, I want you to go to the temple area during a fast day, all right? And I want you to read the scroll. And then Jeremiah says, and gives us the answer, why Jeremiah can't do it. Jeremiah essentially says, I've been banned. I've been restricted. And the idea is that Jeremiah was seen as a troublemaker by the religious political authorities of the day. He was not welcome there. He needed to be in hiding. He himself couldn't go. And so he sends Baruch to the temple. Now, you'll notice the text says it was on a fast day. Usually on a fast day, you've got a lot of people gathered there. So that's kind of the plan. You want a lot of people gathered in one place. You want a public reading there so that the people can hear it, and you want to hear a word from the Lord. So the scroll is read on the fast day. What I do want to call your attention to, I want you to see the motivation. Why would God call Jeremiah to write everything that God had said to him over a 20-plus year ministry and then send it with Baruch to be read in the temple? Why would he do that? Our answer, look at verse 3 and then look at verse 7. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. All right, now hold your place there and look down to verse 7. Same thing. We really here see God's motivation. Why is God telling Jeremiah to write, to dictate this information and have Baruch write it down and then to go in a public place at the temple and read it? It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord and that every one of them will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. So there it is, two times. You know, God is not this ogre in the heavenlies looking for ways to make you or ancient Israel or me miserable. He is long-suffering. Exodus 34, the Lord is long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. One writer says God's wrath is not a hair trigger. It's a long, 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 long fuse. God takes no delight in the judgment of his people, but because he's holy and because he's God, he does hold his people accountable. And that's really what we've got in this text. But I want you to see that in verse 3 and in verse 7. Really, there's two things here: that the people would repent, that they would change direction, that the Lord might forgive, that he might send away their iniquity, their distortions, their twistedness, and their falling short of God's plan. Well, there's this fast day. Most likely it was a day that was called in light of the threat of the Babylonians. And so a lot of people are gathered there, and the scroll is read to the public. Now, it's interesting that we're not ever told in the text how the public responded. We don't read about their reaction, just that the scroll is read. All right? Now let's go to verses 11 through 19. And now the scroll is going to be read to officials. Verses 11 through 19, it's kind of like the cabinet officials of the king. Now, let me say this. There are at least five key names here mentioned. One of them is Gemariah. There are some others. What's fascinating is there has been some archaeology work in the last several years that has uncovered inscriptions in the ancient Near East that show this exact time period, these exact names, just underscoring for us the reliability of the Word of God and its specificity, those details down to these very names. Well, another thing these names tell us, y'all, is that God always has a remnant. You know, we've talked about Jeremiah. Most of the people thought he was old Magor Misabib, old doom and destruction. We don't want to hear your messages. We've gone on to worshiping ourselves and other gods, and we don't care anything about you, Jeremiah. We'd like to just shut you up and put you in prison and be done with you. There's always a remnant, and I think one reason this is recorded is that even at this time, even in this state of apostasy and rebellion, God always has a people, and you're going to see that some of these officials are favorably disposed to Baruch and by extension Jeremiah. Else why would they allowed him a prominent place in the temple, a public place to read the scroll? Else why would later they warn Jeremiah and Baruch to hide because the king's probably coming after them? And so it's interesting to me that you see that in this text. So these are cabinet officials of the king. Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, goes to the officials upon hearing the scroll read. They're in the secretary's room in the royal palace where the officials meet. Five of these guys are named. And essentially, Micaiah has heard what's been said in that public meeting, and he goes to the officials and he says, "Hey guys, you are not going to believe this. You have got to, we got to do something. You got to hear what's going on." And so the officials say, "Well, okay. Go get Baruch, bring him to us," and they're very polite to Baruch, and they have him read the content of the scroll. So I want to pick it up just after verse 11. "When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard of all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there, Elisham the secretary, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the officials." Okay, and so Micaiah told them all the words that he'd heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nathaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, "Take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come." Okay, so they want Baruch to come, and they receive him politely. They say, "Sit down, please," and he does, and he reads. Look at verse 16. "When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear." Literally, they trembled before one another. They trembled before one another. There was a fear. There was a sense of accountability. There was a sense of dread because God was going to discipline and judge his people. And it was coming. As I mentioned earlier, in ancient times, when people were overwhelmed with the greatness and the grandeur of God and aware of their own sinfulness, they mourned, and a sign of that mourning was the tearing of their clothes. Sometimes they dressed in sackcloth and poured ashes on their head. That's the whole idea here. So at least there's some fear of the Lord here. These public officials, they are trembling. They're trembling before one another. Well, going on, they agree that these words must be reported to the king. But apparently, these leaders see God's hand on Jeremiah. They see that he's gifted prophetically. And we're told that Baruch has written the scroll in ink. But notice their expression of concern for the safety of Baruch and Jeremiah. Verse 18, "Go and hide you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." Well, they'd worked with the king enough to know that when he heard this information, there was going to be a violent reaction. And as we'll see, that concern was completely, completely justified. Now we get to the heart of things here where I want us to park for a few moments. Verses 20 through 26. Now let's go back for a minute and think about the people of Israel. Remember that in the days of Samuel, they didn't have an earthly king. And remember they went to Samuel the prophet and they said, "We want a king." And Samuel said, "Why do you want a king?" And their answer was basically, "Because everybody else has a king." The old teenager response, "Why do you want to do that?" "Well, everybody else is doing it." And so we see then they get a king. Solomon. And then you have the divided kingdom. The kings in the north are almost all wicked. There are some pockets in the south. For instance, Josiah, Jehoiakim's dad. Some pockets of righteousness. But for the most part, what do you see with these kings? Idolatry and failure. And so here is Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. He had to have had some awareness of the revival and the religious reform that took place in the days of his father. But as we're going to see, he has absolutely no fear of God. Let's just read these verses. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. I like that. They knew Jehoiakim and his violent response, and they thought, man, we don't want him immediately to get his hands on this scroll. So let's put it away for safekeeping before we go and tell him that we've got this scroll and before he hits the roof. Well, put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It's the ninth month, and the king was sitting in his winter house, and there was a fire burning in the pot before him. Now, it's the ninth month. It's probably December, the colder part of the year. And it was more economical and more effective to heat a place on the first floor. And so think of the king. He's at his fireplace, but it's not a hearth in the corner or end of the room. It's a fire pot right in the middle of the room. And so there is the king. Look at this. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife. And the Hebrew indicates it's the same kind of knife that was used when one was going to begin to cut pages and prepare a papyrus sheet for writing. So isn't that ironic? Jehoiakim is going to take the same pocket knife, you might say, the same pen knife that's used to prepare a scroll, except now he's going to use that device in a destructive way to destroy the scroll. He would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire, in the fire pot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. So, basically, Jehudi comes, reads. What does the king do? Does he tear his clothes in mourning? Does he submit to God's word? Does he say, I've sinned, I failed to be the leader for the people I should? No, not at all. He gets the scroll and he starts cutting it as it is read. What does that tell us? Well, I think it tells us a lot of things. He personally destroys the scroll piece by piece in the fire. I think we can agree that his cutting act shows his contempt for Jeremiah's message, and yes, his contempt for Jeremiah's God. He does not take seriously the word or the warning of God. And I want you to think about that. Think about our culture today. Think about even a part of our culture that acknowledges the existence of God. They believe there's a God. But in the day-to-day, conduct of their lives, they have no practical need for God. They don't know His Word. They don't read His Word. They don't care about His Word. They completely ignore it when it's all said and done. Now, what a contrast. 2 Kings 22:11. I mentioned Josiah. He tears his robes, but Jehoiakim tore the scroll. The comparison is unavailable. I look in Scripture, and you know, it's easy for us to say when we hear the word wicked, we think, oh, that's a guy that's a murderer, or that's a guy that's an abuser. And all these things come into our minds. But I want you to remember in Psalm 1, what does the Bible say? How does it define a wicked man? Blessed is the man, right? His delight is in the Torah, in the word of the Lord. And in that Torah, in that word, he meditates day and night. He saturates himself in God's word. Not so, the Hebrew is emphatic, not so the wicked. They're like a chaff that's driven and blown away by the wind. How does the Bible define wickedness? Like this. A wicked person is someone who refuses steadfastly to submit to God's word. Are you, am I, a wicked person? I submit this morning that all of us at some point or sometime have been or presently are wicked. That's how the Bible describes us anytime we elevate anything over God's word and God's will for our lives. It hasn't changed. Well, obviously, the concern is justified because what does the wicked King Jehoiakim do? Well, it's not enough for him to want to rid himself of God's word. By the way, we'll talk about this in a moment. Apparently, Jehoiakim thinks, you know, I'm the king, I'm in charge, I'm going to make it all go away. You know people like that? Make it all go away. I'm going to destroy this document. And maybe in thinking by destroying this document, he could also destroy its power. But you see, the problem for Jehoiakim is the problem people have today. You can try to destroy and to ban or to burn or critique or criticize or deny the word of God, but the author, guess what? He's pretty durable. In fact, he's so durable that this author, whose word we often completely blow off and disregard, just like in this passage, is reaching out, warning again and again, hey, the bridge is out down that road. Before it's too late, come back, take my word seriously. And you see, Jehoiakim can't touch the sovereign author of Scripture, the sovereign author of his word. But even when they're in their state of rebellion, what's that author doing? Verse 3, verse 7, he's reaching out. It may be that they will turn from their sin and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. But now look at how far it's gone for Jehoiakim. The king commanded Jeremiah the king's son and Semaiah the son of Azrael and Shelemiah the son of Abdiel to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet. We look at that next phrase, but the Lord hid them. Isn't that interesting? Jehoiakim's not satisfied with destroying the scroll. He wants to destroy those who are responsible for it. Well, then we look at verses 27 through 32, and I love this. Puny human beings think they can thwart God's purpose or destroy or burn or cut out his word. But what does the Lord do? He commissions Jeremiah and says, hey, I want you to write everything you've written on a new scroll, except now we're going to add some more words. I'm not going to be left without a witness here. So let's pick it up toward the end of the chapter. Look what happens. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll, write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Notice how that's recorded in Scripture, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Now, what's fascinating is there's a lack of fear, a lack of reverence on the part of Jehoiakim, and it seems that his officials are scared for him because he's not scared. But now it's all too late. So look at what Jeremiah is to communicate. And concerning Jehoiakim, verse 29, King of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? You see, Jehoiakim wanted only to hear good stuff, like a lot of people today. Oh, God would never punish. My God is a God of love. He just wants everybody to be happy. I'd say Jeremiah 36 flies in the face of that, wouldn't you? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night, and I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I pronounce against them. Look at this phrase. But they would not hear. Man, is that not haunting? But they would not hear. Can I just stop and ask you and ask myself and everybody in this room, this morning in your life, where is God speaking to you with a clear command based on His Word, and yet you've turned a deaf ear? Are you not listening? Is it an attitude that God's convicted you about? Is it an action? Is it a habit or something going on in your life? And for whatever reason, you've turned a deaf ear. And like Jehoiakim, you'd just rather just cut that up and act like it's not there. Well, judgment was coming. Judgment was inevitable for the people of God. Well, it's interesting. Jehoiakim, actually, one of his sons did succeed him, Jeconiah, but he only lasted 3 months. And Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, as he sometimes referred to, did not have a son. We know that because his uncle Zedekiah followed him. And so, true to the prophecy, there was no physical heir ultimately in the line of Jehoiakim. Judgment, just like was prophesied. So, what do we have at the end of the day? We have a prophet unharmed. We have a king who is judged. And we have a word from God that is confirmed. So let's bring it all together. Because God's word endures forever, let its warnings lead you to Jesus. The answer is Jesus. I like what F.E. Huey says in his commentary on Jeremiah. There are less dramatic ways of rejecting the Word of God today than those of burning a scroll. We can ignore God's Word. We can ridicule it. We can interpret it so as to deny its authority. But even as the rejection of the Word of God led to judgment on Jehoiakim and Judah, so judgment comes today on those who reject God's word. And notice, the leaders were held accountable, and the people were held accountable. And judgment came. So maybe you're thinking, okay, I got it, Matthew. Judgment was certain. God has... Why are you telling us this? Why is this preserved in Scripture? And I would say, it's here as a warning. Look at the end of verse 31. Because they would not hear. The only refuge from God is God, as Derek Kidner says. And God has provided refuge through the person of His Son. This is why the gospel is so sweet and why it's so important. But you would not hear. If that sounds familiar, I have it in your notes today. But they would not hear Listen to this. Here's the Lord Jesus, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. What does Jesus say? In his own day, 600-700 years later, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Literally, you would not hear. Wow. Well, so what do we do then? I mean, every one of us would have to, if we're honest this morning, we'd have to say, man, I'm busted. There have been times when I've trusted Christ to save me, but there have been times in my life when I've ignored or taken God's word for granted or disobeyed it. In fact, this past week, I disobeyed God's word. What do we do? Well, our only hope is Jesus. That's why the gospel is so sweet. Listen to this. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Yeah. I'll take a line from Brother Horatio Spafford. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let the warnings of Scripture drive you to the refuge of Jesus. Well, I like what McLaren says, the old Scottish commentator. No one ever spoke more plainly of the penalties of sin than did Christ. The authoritative revelation of the consequences of wrongdoing is an integral part of the gospel. We said it in here before, the good news is such good news because the bad news is such bad news, isn't it? Defiance is deadly. It's always deadly. It'll always be deadly. And then I got to think about our friend Jeremiah here. Man, the Lord preserved him. The Lord was good to him. It made me think of a line from a song by Tommy Walker. It's called, Your Word Will Be the Last Word. You ought to Google it, watch it sometime, listen to it. But one verse of that song says, Your word says I'm forgiven. Your covenant says you will always be with me. Though some may scoff and write me off, your word will be the last word. I think that probably is a good assessment of where Jeremiah was. He knew what it was to be scoffed at and written off. And you know what? When you and I stand for God's word today, there may be people who will scoff and who will write us off. But it doesn't change the fact that God is going to have the last word. I think about the French philosopher Voltaire, born in 1694, died in 1798. Just a few years before he died, he was a deist who opposed Christianity. Here's a quotation, and I quote, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon as an antiquarian curiosity seeker. In 1754, he had moved to Geneva, Switzerland, and he died there. Here are the facts. Within 50 years after his death, the very house in which he once lived in Geneva and wrote was now being used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. His word will be the last word. Those of you that have been around First Baptist for many years can still hear Dr. Crystal's voice. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let that word regularly, daily, moment by moment, lead you to flee for refuge to Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. It will be the last word. And Father, forgive us because too often we value our word over your word. We're not broken and we don't mourn the neglect of you and your teachings. But Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus, the living word, has taken our sin and nailed it to the cross. And so, Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the way your word assures, the way your word purifies, the way your word cleanses. And so, Father, this week, grant that we would hear you with crystal clear clarity and that we'd obey your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.